Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the backdrop, the basis for everything that we experience and everything we do as a church is the wonderful victory that you have won through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that at that point in history when Satan thought he was victorious, as Christ was put to death on the cross, thank you that there you were winning the greatest victory of all. That Christ triumphed over his enemies there on the cross, defeating sin and death and hell and Satan. Thank you that he rose triumphantly from the grave. Thank you that he could say to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations." Thank you that he could promise that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against. Thank you that there's that great vision in Revelation of people drawn from every tribe, every nation, every people, every language, gathered around the throne, praising you, Heavenly Father, and worshipping the Lamb who was slain. And yet, Father, as Christ's triumphant march throughout the world goes on, and as people are brought into his kingdom, those for whom Christ died, Father, thank you that he gives us the amazing privilege as a church of being part of that work. That he calls us his fellow workers, that he chooses to work through us, give us the privilege of proclaiming the good news about his victory. And so, Father, we just pray that all our confidence will be rested in Christ, but, Father, that you would show us now something more from the Scriptures about your plan for how the world is to be reached with the gospel. So we pray for your gracious help now in understanding the Scriptures. And then, Lord, when we come to the point, well, okay, now how does that apply to our situation in 2017? Lord, we pray that in the fullness of time you would guide us clearly, you would lead us forward together as a church that we might indeed work in partnership with other churches. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. So the backdrop to Sunday morning sermon and this evening session is that the elders are proposing that we should partner with the FIEC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, to help us with a specific goal in mind, not just so that we have a membership card, but to help us play our part in the church's mission to reach Great Britain, Wales, England and Scotland with the gospel. Now, when we come to consider an issue like this, it's important that we think about things in a biblical way. Just to try and add flesh to that statement, you see, as I said on Sunday morning, if we think of the topic of churches working together, and I was to sort of put up a whiteboard and say, tell me what you think of when you think of churches working together, a lot of Christians think firstly of conferences. Things like ABBA, things like Keswick, things like Word Alive, things like Word for Women. Now, if you enjoy going on conferences, that's a good thing. I'm not trying to knock that. They can be an excellent help. But that's not what churches working together meant in the New Testament. So if, you know, the elders raise, look, we're talking about churches working together, and you know, oh yeah, that means conferences, you're not going to think biblically about the issue. And what we'd be suggesting would seem like, well, what's the point of that? Again, on my imaginary whiteboard, what do you think of churches working together? A lot of Christians and a lot of churches are rather fancy. Think of an association of churches as rather like a Christian version of the welfare state. You know, they think of it as some organisation out there which can do things for us. So they approach the issue with the question, what will we get out of it? What can this organisation do for us? But that is not what churches working together meant in the New Testament. So if we approach this issue with, okay, the elders are talking about partnering with other churches, yeah, okay, what's in it for us? What can they do for us? We'll be thinking in an unbiblical way. So what I'm trying to do in these two sessions is to try and set a biblical framework so when we look at the precise proposal, OK, concerning partnering with the FIC, we're thinking in the right categories rather than thinking about conferences, thinking about what can we get out of it or something else. As I argued on Sunday morning, in the New Testament, churches working together basically meant partnering together in mission. It meant sharing people, sending people off to join a mission team, even though they were really valued members of your local church, like sending Dan off. It meant sharing money, sending money so that, for example, Paul could work full-time at proclaiming the gospel rather than having to work to earn a living Sunday to Friday and just preaching in the synagogue on a Saturday. It meant sharing time by devoting themselves to working hard in prayer for the spread of the gospel, praying for those who had gone out to proclaim the gospel and so plant new churches. If you want to complete the picture, sorry, I haven't got it. Have you got any of that? Oh yeah, great. Sorry, I put the mic down there so that when I'm singing it doesn't distress you all. All right, but I forgot to put it back up again. Thanks very much. So, brief break there. As I argued on Sunday morning, it basically meant working together in mission. But to complete the picture, it also meant helping one another practically by sending financial aid when churches in one location were suffering in a time of famine. But again, that still meant giving rather than getting, principally. So churches working together means not so much what will we get out of it, because by God's grace, a new town is, relatively speaking, a blessed place in terms of the UK, in terms of churches. It means more, what can we give to support the work of the gospel in more spiritually needy places of the UK? And if you think Newtown is spiritually needy, which it is, you ain't seen nothing yet in terms of what it's like in other parts of the UK. So that is the mental framework we need to, as we consider this issue, if we're going to think biblically. And that's what I was arguing for on Sunday morning. But this evening, I want to address a couple of issues that I think often cause confusion in people's minds. Again, areas where we need to think biblically and think clearly if we're going to approach this issue in a wise way. And the first issue is that I think it's common for people in our sort of churches to get confused about what it means to be an independent church. If you're in the know, you know, yeah, okay, our title is New Town Evangelical Church, but in the jargon, we are an independent evangelical church. And it's quite understandable that people reason, well, hang on, we're being told we're an independent church, so how can you fit that together with working together with other churches? Because in some people's minds, independent means we don't have anything to do with anyone else. So let's look at what it means to be independent. So, yeah, great, we haven't got the PowerPoint, because I can't see it in front of me down here. So firstly, my first heading, we are an independent church. And the key idea is that independent means self-governing. That doesn't mean we do what we like. As I frequently say at members' meetings, it's not about finding the will of the people or imposing the will of the elders, it's about finding the will of God. So it means that each local church is responsible for obeying all that God teaches in the Bible, but that the local church is solely responsible before God for deciding what that means. Again, if you're new to the church, there's not some body, some organisation, some person, sort of big brother watching over us saying, this is how you must make decisions, or before you make a decision, you must refer to us. There's no organisation telling us what to do. We just have an open Bible in front of us. What does the Bible tell us to do? Independent doesn't mean, so it does mean we're self-governing under the authority of the Bible, but it doesn't mean we have nothing to do with other churches. Why are we an independent church? After all, there are plenty of other churches where the local church is under the authority of some organisation or someone outside their church. Just think of the Anglican Church, or think of the Presbyterian Church in Wales. You know, they're
part of a bigger structure, and its decisions aren't made just at a local level. Well, the Bible has to be our authority in this as in all matters, and we believe that the New Testament presents a pattern of self-governing local churches. And just to look at a couple of examples of why we believe that, or things that point in that direction. In Acts 14, the references should come on the screen. Acts 14, verse 21 to 23, this is the end of Paul's missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They've been on the outward leg of the tour, they've preached the gospel, people have been saved. On the return journey, they visit those groups of people and they form them into local churches. And we read, verse 21, Acts 14, they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. That was Derbe. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Now, it's very striking. They didn't say, look, here's some elders for you, but if they've got big decisions to make, they must refer back to us in Antioch, or, you know, as you're sending church or whatever. They just committed themselves to the Lord. They said, right, that you've got leaders, now just get on with under God functioning as a local church. We find further evidence in the way that Peter and Paul, both of them at the end of their lives, made every effort to ensure that the churches that they oversaw as apostles remained faithful to their teaching as apostles, but they made no attempt to appoint successors for themselves. So just to illustrate that, 2 Peter 1, again I've got two references, 2 Peter 1, 12 to 15, should come up if we can go on to the next screen. There we go. This is Peter obviously, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So Peter doesn't say, I'm about to go. Look, running a church is clearly too much for you to do without me, but it's okay, I've appointed a successor, who's going to be called the Pope in due course. You'll have to refer to him if you want to know what to do. No, he says, he writes to them, he reminds them of his teaching. That's the way he tries to ensure they'll remain faithful. He just says, hold on to my teaching, not hold on to someone else's who's my successor. Or Timothy in his last letter, Paul in his last letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he was a leader in the church in Ephesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. So he envisages, look, Timothy, I'm about to go. You've got to hold of my teaching. Pass that teaching on to the next generation church leaders who can pass it on to the next generation, and so on and so forth. Again, those two passages only make sense if the assumption is that local churches are going to be independent, self-governing. Not that they have to refer their decisions to someone else. Acts chapter 15 is sometimes quoted by Presbyterians and others. That's what's commonly called the Council at Jerusalem. That records an attempt to ensure that all churches remained faithful to sound doctrine and that heresy was defeated. But there is absolutely no evidence in the New Testament that it was part of a process to impose an ongoing structure of government above local church leadership. So we are firmly convinced we are an independent church. We're self-governing. The elders study the scriptures, we teach the scriptures, we pass the doctrine we have learnt on to others, and when we see reliable men with teaching gifts, we appoint them as elders too. But that doesn't mean we have nothing to do with other churches. So we're independent. Secondly, we are interdependent with other churches. What do I mean by that? Well, the New Testament uses the word church to refer both to local churches, churches in a particular place like Newtown at a particular point in history like 2017, And it also uses the word church to refer to what has come to be called the universal church. Every Christian throughout all the world and throughout all time, the church as it will be in heaven, you know, all gathered together around the throne of Christ. Where do we find that in the Bible? Example of the first use, 1 Corinthians.